Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we do rest on you, our shield and our defender. And God, I pray that as God, we look at your word, God, I pray that it would enlighten us. I pray that you would help us to see how what you mean by what you say, and God, how it can apply to our life and change us. And God, I pray that we would be different as a result of seeing your word than we were when we walked in the door. I pray that you would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a gentleman by the name of Bon Fox. He was a B-17 pilot in World War II. And one day he and his crew made a bombing run over Kassel, Germany, and their aircraft was barraged by Nazi anti-aircraft guns. This was not out of the norm, but on this particular raid, their plane took a round in the gas tank. And the miracle was that this shot did not set off an explosion, as was normally the case. And realizing how close of a call it was, the next morning, Fox went down to the crew chief and asked if he could have the shell that was found in the gas tank as a souvenir. And the crew chief told him that there was not one, but there was actually 11 unexploded shells found in the gas tank. And the shells were sent to the armorers to be defused. And when he contacted the armorers, they said that the intelligence department had picked them up. And it wasn't until much later that he figured out what happened. See, when the armorers opened up each of the shells, there was no explosive charge in them. All 11 were empty except one. And in one of the shells, there was a carefully rolled piece of paper with a message written in Czech. And when they found an interpreter on the base, they figured out that it said, "This is all we can do for you now. Using Jewish slave labor is never a good idea." See, these Jewish Czech people were forced to work in Nazi munition plants. And they didn't try to blow up the plant. They didn't try to assassinate Hitler. All they did was very silently not put some charges in some of the rounds they produced. Their work was quiet. It almost went unnoticed. But it was effective and brought salvation, actually, to this particular crew at the very least. You know, sometimes God works in this way. His work is not always dramatic and flashy. Some of the things he does almost go unnoticed, especially when we're surrounded by chaos, immorality, and hopelessness. As you think about yourself, are you able to see the glimpses of the grace and work of God in your own life, or do you concentrate on the chaos going on around you? As we're going to see in our passage this morning, there's a lot of bad things happening in Israel at this time. But God knows, He is at work, and He will get justice. Now, so far in 1 Samuel, we've seen the positive example of Hannah, whose God-ordained conflict propelled her to a God-directed faith, and that ended with her son, her God-empowered blessing, Samuel. And after fulfilling her oath to give her son back to God, she prayed her prayer of praise to her unmatched, transforming, and victorious God. Hannah was clearly in distress previously, but she is an example of faith in God no matter her circumstances. See, she didn't prosecute God, but rather she pursued him and prayed to him. It's hard to knock Hannah for anything, and God was noticeably at work in and through her. And so as we finish out 1 Samuel 2 this morning, looking at verses 11 to 36, we're going to see God's quiet provision in the face of evil, and then his swift justice against evil. And now the characters we're going to read about today stand in sharp contrast to Hannah. Their words, actions, and even subtle elements in the text reveal how different and distinct Hannah is. And more importantly, how different and distinct Hannah's son Samuel is. So after Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the narrative resumes. And we learn in verse 11, then Elkanah went back to his home in Ramah. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest, the boy Samuel. We then learn more about the brothers, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. We learn their names back up in chapter 1, verse 3. And now we see their not so subtle nor silent actions. Take a look at verses 12 to 17. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take any boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. See, the contrast to Hannah here is obvious. See, Hannah expressed a sincere faith in God. Hophni and Phinehas don't know the Lord. Imagine that a priest of God, one who is meant to intercede on behalf of the people, and he does not know God. See, these men have no root, and the fruit that they bear is wicked and worthless. See, they are arrogant, whereas Hannah is humble. They are disrespectful of God, whereas Hannah is reverent toward God. See, they do not know God, whereas Hannah has seen and experienced God's goodness. Hannah knows God. See, they are greedy. Hannah is open-handed, even with the son she desperately wanted. They are cowards, sending somebody else to do their dirty work, whereas Hannah is bold in her request before the one true God. See, they make the worship of God out to be a joke, whereas Hannah praised God for what she knew to be true of him. Now, during worship at this time, the worshipers would prepare a portion of the peace offerings that were offered to God, and they would eat them with their families. This was the meal that was described in chapter 1, where Elkanah gave his wife Hannah a double portion. This meal was symbolic of the peace that the worshiper had with God and with one another as God's people. See, these priests are stealing and defiling this symbolic act. What is worse, they send their errand boy servant to do their dirty work. See, Leviticus 7 prescribed that the priest would be given the breast and the right leg of the sacrifices to eat themselves. God amply provided for his priests, but Hophni and Phinehas demanded more. Also in Leviticus 3, the fat portions of the sacrifices were said to be given to God as they were the most desirable. But in verse 15, Hophni and Phinehas, their servants, demand that the fat portion and raw meat be taken before it is offered up to God. See, they not only steal from the worshiper, but in a sense, they're stealing from the God who is worshipped. And they threaten violence, if need be, for their selfish and godless actions. Now, I realize it is different and not the same at all, but just imagine what your reaction would be if during our time of worship and song, one of those who play or sing over here got on the ladder, cut down the projector, and walked out the door with it, saying that they needed it at their house. See, unless we passed out the hymnals pretty quickly, you wouldn't know what to do. There'd be frustration, there'd be confusion, anger, and shock that those who are leading, facilitating, and encouraging us to worship God would take advantage of us during our time of worship. See, if there was ever a time that new leadership in Israel was needed, Hophni and Phinehas make it crystal clear. See, there is a need for reformation in Israel, and God is bringing it to pass through his quiet, silent work and his swift judgment. See, in verse 12, these two guys are called worthless men. Literally, the phrase is sons of Belial. Hannah used a similar phrase when Eli wrongly accused her of being drunk in the temple in chapter 1. She said, "Do not consider me to be a daughter of Belial." Most translations render that worthless woman. See, Belial was said to be the queen of the underworld. Hannah was not an evil, worthless woman. However, Hophni and Phinehas are evil, worthless men. Verse 17 gives us God's perspective of the situation. It says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord." Why? "For the men despised the offering of the Lord." When you read that, the natural question is, okay, great, what is he going to do about it? The answer is, he has already been doing something about it. See, before and after every mention of the evil actions of Hophni and Phinehas, there is a small, silent, if you will, glimpse of Samuel. You know, most of us as Christians know and appreciate the fact that the Bible is inspired by God, is breathed out by God. I think sometimes we fail to appreciate the scriptures as literary masterpieces. The stories are incredible, and how the stories are told make a point and are second to none. This is so cool. Check this out. Verse 11. "Then Elkanah went back to his home in Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Okay. Then in 12 to 17, we have the passage we just looked at, speaking of the evil actions of Hophni and Phinehas. Now look at 18. "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord." Look down at the end of 21. "And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." Now in contrast, in verses 22 to 25, we're going to see Eli questioning his sons for their wickedness, and we learn that they're sleeping with the women who serve inside of the tent of meeting. Now look down at 26. "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." Later in 27 to 36, we're going to see this man of God come and proclaim judgment over the current priesthood. And he tells what will come of Hophni and Phinehas for their wickedness. Now just bump down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli." All that we see of Samuel during this time of chaos is simple, silent faithfulness and positive growth. All that we see of his counterparts is unfaithfulness and a downward spiral toward judgment. See, this is the silent work of God. As compared to the gross evil that dominates the text, here is Samuel. He's not making a lot of noise, but the author does not want us to forget about Samuel. See, this is the one who has the God-empowered blessing because of his mother's God-directed faith. God is still at work, even among the faithful, despite the wicked around them. God is still at work in and through Samuel, and he is proving to be as faithful as his mother. God is faithful in spite of the faithlessness of his earthly representatives. He's not overwhelmed by the evil that takes place, even among his own people. If you turn on your news, of course, you'll hear of all kinds of wickedness and despair going on. In fact, some of the stories that you will hear come straight out of the church at large. But God is still at work accomplishing his purposes, even in our own lives, if we can just slow down and see what he is up to. See, growth and faithfulness does not always grab our attention in the same way evil can. See, we're normally well attuned for the explosions and for the big stories. But we can be slow to see the faithful work of God going on around us and even in us. But see, the work and blessing of God is not only found in Samuel in this text. Look at 18 to 21. It says, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord.' And they went to their home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." See, Hannah continues to be blessed as she is a blessing to her son, the Lord's servant. Here we see her contributing to her son's service to the Lord in her own small way. She just brings him a new robe every year when she comes, and she receives a blessing from Eli. Notice this blessing is much more specific than the blessing he gave her in chapter 1 for the Lord to grant her her petition when she was in distress. Here, he specifically asks for the Lord to give her children in the place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And over the years, God was faithful to do so. Actually gave her 5 children. See, the faithful in this story grow and are blessed, but the wicked are rebuked and will be judged. There's also a sharp contrast in this text between the two parents, Hannah and Eli. It's striking. See, in verse 19, we see Hannah's love for her son on display through making him a yearly robe. Eli blesses her in verse 20, and then Yahweh provides her with new life in 21. Now look at this. In contrast, 22, as opposed to Hannah's love, we see Eli's sorrow over his sons. Look at this. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard of all that his sons were doing in Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway in the tent of meeting. We know he's sorrowful by his backhanded rebuke of his sons in 23 to first part of 25. He blesses Hannah, but to his own sons he says, 'Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' Finally, Yahweh brought Hannah new life, but to Eli's sons, death is coming. Look at the end of 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." And on each side of this contrast, in verse 21 and down in 26, Samuel is said to be growing. See, Eli questions his sons for turning the place where sins are confessed into a place where sins are committed. See, they show contempt for the God-given means of people dealing with their sins against the Lord. And through their rebellion and their wickedness, intercession was being short-circuited. This seems to be the idea in verse 25. He says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. You know, much of God's law deals with what to do when one person sinned against another and the means of just recompense. Keep reading. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Implication is they sure can't, given their behavior and their utter disregard for the system that God ordained for people to deal with their sins. And their response is, of course, expected given their resume, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. See, the sons of Eli proved to truly be wicked sons of Belial. But the final words in verse 25 are meant to startle you and grab your attention. For the Lord desired to put them to death. See, notice what it does not say, that they did not listen to their father, therefore the Lord desired to put them to death. It doesn't say that. They did not listen to their father, for. for the Lord desired to put them to death. See, they had gone too far. This is a truth of God that we don't like to hear, but their hardness was both their own choice and God's judgment on them for that choice. It's much like God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The one reality does not exclude the other. But through it all, the point is that God is silently at work through Samuel. But he is not mocked, and he never will be. See, God is providing the leadership his people need through the boy Samuel, who is growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. Verse 26. It is fascinating that Luke says almost the exact same words about the Messiah King Jesus when he was younger. In Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus kept increasing with wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." See, he too went unnoticed, flew under the radar, as God silently but faithfully worked through him. He was not flashy. See, in this narrative, you have to keep your eye on Samuel to see what God is doing. And in many ways, Samuel will turn out to be a shadow of Christ. And to see what God is doing in the history of the world in the same way, you must keep your eye on Jesus. See, he's not simply a man lost in the background of the rise and fall of civilizations in the world. He is the one through whom God is at work to redeem wicked mankind. See, he is the faithful high priest that is the opposite of Hophni and Phinehas. Instead of taking and stealing the sacrifices, he became the full and final sacrifice in his death. He overcame sin's penalty of death in his resurrection 3 days later. And he is the one who offers us mediation and forgiveness as those who have in fact sinned against our holy God. See, we are reconciled to our just God through faith in Christ. It is then that we are justified and declared righteous before him. To not do so will end in experiencing the just wrath of God. Do you view the world like Hannah, who saw God as unmatched, transforming, and victorious? Or do you view the world like Hophni and Phinehas, with contempt for God and making yourself out to be God with the pursuit of power and pleasure? See, the rest of this passage is how the swift and just wrath of God is coming upon the sons of Eli for their disregard of God and their pursuit of power and pleasure. See, God has been silently at work through Samuel, and now he is silent no more. We're introduced to a man of God in verse 27. This is the way the Old Testament sometimes refers to a prophet. We don't know what his name is, but his message is clear. See, God makes clear to Eli what God has done. He accuses Eli and his house of wrong, and then he announces the judgment to come. And just to ensure that it's going to take place, he tells Eli of a sign that he will see to ensure what the prophet says will in fact happen. See, in 27, God says, "Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" This father is looking at Aaron, the father of the Aaronic priesthood. Elsewhere we learn that Eli was a descendant of Ithamar, which was Aaron's fourth son. See, God not only made his presence known to Aaron, but he also made known his will. God revealing himself to Aaron in Moses was the first part of his miraculous act of redeeming God's people out of slavery and oppression in Egypt. And this is the God now revealing himself to and his will to Eli. See, God revealed himself to Aaron, and he says in verse 28, He also chose him and his sons to be priests before him. Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and carry an ephod before me? See, it was them and only them that were to wear the linen ephod. It was them and only them that were to make sacrifices on the altar for God's people and burn incense before them. They were a set-apart group for a set-apart God. See, not only did God reveal himself to the father of Eli and choose him, but he also provided for him and those who would follow him. Second half of 28. And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? See, there was no need to steal people's offerings. God provided for those who he chose and revealed himself to as priests. These rhetorical questions, did I not, are meant to shame Eli for what the Aaronic priesthood had become under his watch and through his own family. See, Eli was the leader in charge, allowing his sons to continue in such shameful acts as servants of God. See, in contrast to God's faithfulness in choosing, revealing, and providing for his priests, here's what Eli did in 29. Why did you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? See, Eli is said to kick or to scorn the sacrifices and offerings to God. He honors his sons above God. And they take the fat with the choicest portions. These were designated for God alone. See, in Eli's passivity towards his wayward sons, he demonstrates that he reveres them more than he reveres God. See, God may be silently at work at times, but he is not mocked. His justice will be swift. He was not mocked with pagan Pharaoh, and he is not mocked with his pagan acting priests. These men reveal a scary reality that God will not tolerate those who are against him, even those who are a part of an impressive priestly pedigree. See, the God who will judge the ends of the earth, as Hannah said in her prayer in chapter 2, verse 10, that same God will now judge those right in his own house. This, therefore, in verse 30, carries significant weight. God says, therefore, the Lord of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who will despise me will be lightly esteemed. See, in Exodus 29, God promised Aaron and his four sons that the priesthood would be theirs by a statute forever. This is reiterated to Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, in Numbers 25 as well. This meant that the descendants of Aaron would serve as priests, with one of them being the high priest. And Eli was the representative of one of the families from Aaron's line, and he enjoyed the blessings of that promise. Three of the blessings of God just made very clear to him previously. But now the present generation of serving priests would all but be destroyed. God's promise that the house of Aaron would be priests would not be nullified, as the priesthood would continue to be in the hands of Aaron's descendants, but the family of Eli is going to be removed from the priesthood. The reason God gives is, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. See, God's graciousness in choosing, revealing, and providing for his priests does not nullify the demand for holiness. Hophni and Phinehas and even old Eli had failed to honor God as God. And their punishment is severe. Death is coming to Eli's house. Look at 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. The imagery here is much more violent, actually, than what comes across in translation. It's literally, I will cut your arm off and the arm of your father's house. Arm being symbolic of strength. God is not very subtle in what Eli's fate will be either. He says twice, there will not be an old man in your house. Verse 22, we just learned that Eli was an old man. His clock is ticking. See, through all this punishment, though, God will be at work doing good for Israel. This is exactly what we saw in the first half of the text through Samuel, and God will continue to work among his people. But for the house of Eli, things are going to be bad. The deaths actually begin in chapter 4. Later in 1 Samuel 22, there will be an enormous slaughter of priests by Saul. And there will be one person who survives that slaughter. It is Eli's great-great-grandson, Abiathar. See, God said in 33 that he will not cut off every man from the altar, and Abiathar will be the one who survives. And old Eli will not live to see Abiathar or much of the destruction that is coming to his house, but he will see an awful sign that will confirm the message of the prophet. Verse 34. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. We're going to see this take place later in chapter 4. See, judgment is coming, but judgment is not the last word from God. Hope is on the horizon, even in the midst of severe judgment. Look at 35 and 36. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. This faithful priest is actually growing and being faithful right under Eli's nose. He will do the will of God that is revealed to him as opposed to Eli and Eli's house. See, he will walk before God's anointed. He will be faithful to God's anointed king, and in fact, Samuel will anoint him. As Hebrews 2:17 reminds us, the coming anointed king also became a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Speaking of Samuel in verse 36, everyone left in the house of Eli will come to him for silver and bread and beg for a place and for a crumb. See, the punishment here justly fits the crime. The house that was consumed with greed and gluttony will become hungry. The bullies are going to become the beggars. Hannah actually got it right in chapter 2, verse 5. She says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. It's amazing. See, this problem of corruption modeled by the house of Eli is common to human nature. Apart from trusting in the work of Jesus and being our faithful high priest, we too will be cut off. See, God is always at work, even when we have to carefully and patiently watch for him. He is at work even when we are distracted by the onslaught of evil all around us. But his work, his silent work will bring about salvation for his people. And he is not and never will be mocked by wickedness. So he is a good God that we can trust and that we can also obey. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and just God. Father, a passage like this confronts us with difficult realities of your justice, some of which we don't like to hear about, but they are a part of who you are. And God, we are thankful as Christians to be those who are in Christ, the one who experienced your just wrath that should have been directed at us. And God, I pray that as your people, you would help us to see your hand at work, God, when we are often distracted by the explosions of evil all around us. And God, would you help us to be faithful, to not be enamored by the glitz and glamour, but God, just to be steadily walking one foot in front of the other, following our Lord. And God, we pray that in doing so, we would bring you glory. God, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.